Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I tell you that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then: walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In our studies this week, we shall be called upon to love the Lord not only with all our heart, but with all our mind. Sin is a complicating thing. All you have to do is read Leviticus to discover that. And so God's provision is no paltry thing. And it's a good thing that it's a complicated thing when we begin to open up the Word of God and to search out these great truths concerning our salvation. If you had discovered that you were in someone's will and they had passed on and there was to be a reading of the will, I suppose you would want your part to be as complicated as possible, wouldn't you? You wouldn't want to, I leave my dog Fifi or something like that to you. You'd like to learn all about these complicated stocks and bonds and everything that you could imagine. You'd like it to be in there. When it comes to the great work of God at the cross, it was no little thing he accomplished. And as we study it, we will be called upon to use our minds and to love him with all our minds. One of the great themes of the gospel that unfortunately is being forgotten today in Western Christendom is that it is a gospel of holiness. Sometimes we meet people and they declare absolutely that they are saved. There isn't one indication in their life. They're still living the same way they lived before, and I have to ask the question, saved from what? If a man's drowning, he has to be saved from the water, and if he's in a burning building, he needs to be saved from the fire. What's a man saved from? Thou shalt save his people from their sins. And if the gospel is anything, it is a message that says, not only that we are to be saved from the penalty of sin, but it is God's intent that we be saved from the power of sin as well. And if we're to preach John chapter 3 and declare to people, you must be born again, wouldn't it be a tragedy if they came to us and said, well, what do you mean by that? And we said, well, quite frankly, I don't have the foggiest idea what it means, but that's what you need to get to heaven. And is it not a sad thing that when we speak about not justification, that is being declared righteous, but sanctification, that is entering into practical righteous living, that sometimes when we come to these passages, we throw our hands up in despair and say, well, I know that's what God wants, but I don't have the foggiest idea how to go about doing it. We're speaking this evening about the offense of the cross. In our last study, we looked at the preaching of the cross from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. And we saw there that the preaching of the cross does something to the sinner. First of all, it condemns him. It was your sin that took the Savior there. And if ever there was an exposure of the wickedness of the human heart, it was at the cross. We were condemned by his life. As the Lord Jesus moved through life, he didn't even have to say anything. He irritated people. The Pharisees were irritated by him because they had compared themselves to these scoundrels in the gutter and came off looking quite well, thank you. And then along came the Lord Jesus, and just his being there as the light exposed the devil lurking in their hearts, and they hated him for that. We're condemned by his life, no question, but if we're condemned by his life, how must we be condemned by his death? Yes, the cross condemns the sinner, shows how awful his sin is, how real God's judgment is, how desperate his plight is. And then the cross convicts the sinner, condemns him because of his sin, and convicts him of his own personal affront against God, and convicts him, if he will allow the light to shine in, and shows him that he is indeed the sinner that Jesus died to save. But oh, then, thank God, it's also at the cross that the sinner is converted. It's there that he discovers that when the Lord Jesus was dying, he was providing a great credit value which he did not need for himself. And he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, glorious message of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and was buried and raised again for our justification, that we may be declared righteous in the presence of God through the finished work of Christ. Time permitting, we will be looking this evening at the offense of the cross, what the cross does to the law in the believer's life, and then glorying in the cross, what the cross does to our confidence, and then the death of the cross, what it does to our pride, and peace through his cross, what it does to our relationship with God, and finally enduring the cross and what it does for suffering in the meantime until we arrive safe home in heaven. Now, the book of Galatians was written to remedy a dangerous situation. There was the possibility that after great progress had been made in the expansion of the gospel, that there would be a colossal and abysmal defeat, a retreat of astronomical proportions, when those who had turned to the glorious gospel message would be driven back to bondage under the law, to condemnation rather than justification. And so the apostle, it seems, in some haste, took up his pen and began to write furiously concerning these things. So furiously, in fact, that we don't have the initial expressions of thankfulness that occur at the beginning of every other epistle, even to Corinth. Why, if you read just the first few verses of 1 Corinthians, you would think this was rather an exemplary church, the kind of place you'd like to be, if you wouldn't spoil it by being there.
The Apostle Paul, in almost all of his other epistles, is rather slow in getting to what we call the point. He first commends them and encourages them, but not so in this epistle. He comes right to the point. And he declares in no uncertain terms the seriousness of the charges. It has been called by some a shorter Romans because it deals largely with the same issues at stake. The issue of justification by faith and sanctification by faith alone. The letter can be simply divided into three great defenses. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul defends his apostolic authority. If they reject Paul and his office, his position, they may very well reject his message. And so he must lay claim again among these believers whom he had seen saved to the authority that he had and to the authority of the Word of God. Now, it's an interesting thing that he spends these first two chapters absolutely insisting upon his own apostolic authority, and in the rest of the book, he never once refers to it. He only claims the authority of Scripture. He wasn't a man who was trying to put one over on them or to bring them into bondage to himself, but he wanted them to listen. He then goes on in chapters 3 through 6 and insists on the Old Testament Scriptures being the Word of God, and almost every other verse he's quoting a Scripture from the Old Testament. We'll see that in just a little bit. A defense of Paul's apostolic authority, chapters 1 and 2. And then chapters 3 and 4, he has there a great defense of justification by faith alone. Chapters 5 and 6, he has a great defense of Christian liberty. Now, I don't intend to take up the whole of the book of Galatians this evening, but I think it's important for us to follow the subject through, to follow the argument, and we may wish to turn back to the introduction where Paul gives a clue to the great theme in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. He would not fail, though he might not give his expression of thanksgiving for the saints of Galatia, he would not fail to grant them this wonderful benediction. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Just like Israel, there were two great acts of deliverance, were there not? There was deliverance in Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. But there was also deliverance from Egypt by the mighty power of God through the Red Sea. And so there must be this wonderful initial work, who gave himself for our sins. Nothing would do if that hadn't been dealt with first. But then, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. It's not God's intention only to save you from sin, but to save you from this present evil age. Wasn't enough for God to have his people delivered in Egypt. He must deliver them out of Egypt. He couldn't establish his temple alongside the temples of all the pagan gods there in Egypt. There was no temple for him there. He said, you come on out into the wilderness. And you know what I'll do? I'll go camping with you. I'll pitch my tent right beside yours. And I won't just bring you out, I'll bring you through. And I'll bring you in. Now that's the promise of God for every child of God. He wants to go camping with you, Christian. It's not just a matter of being saved from sin. He brings us out of the world that he might bring us into a relationship with himself. You can't have both. If there's one thing that's clear, you cannot love the Father and love the world at the same time. For all that is in the world is in direct opposition to the Father. It's a difficult thing sometimes to distinguish the world, isn't it? That is, to distinguish the world from the world. The world in which we live, the world of people, from what God means when he speaks about this present evil age. The great system that is opposed to God, the place where people are trying to be happy without him. Brother David Gooding gave an illustration some years ago. He said we lived in a small assembly some distance from the great city of London. And in those days, all of the ladies wore black stockings. And one day, a young lady came from London town, and she had sheer stockings on. And everyone thought, my, how worldly. But by and by, time passed, and the women all started to wear sheer stockings. And one day, a young woman came from London town with black stockings. And the women said, my, how worldly. Of course, you know why that is. Because the scripture says that the world is passing away. It's designed obsolescence. That's the way the world keeps you coming back, you see. By always changing its styles, changing its appetites and desires. And by the time you think you're starting to get in step, it's changed the step again. And it constantly forces you back to seek your satisfaction over and over and over again. Not so the Father. The Father wants us to be perfectly satisfied where he is satisfied, to rest where he rests, in the finished work of Christ. And that's why the Bible doesn't really distinguish the world from us. It tells us what's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But it does tell us this, that we are not to love the world. We are to love the Father. And Egypt is a picture to us of the world. And we've been called out of that, not just so that we won't be under the judgment of Egypt, but so that we might be in the fellowship of God. Now that's the intention, you see. And as long as you're tripping along through life, trying to get as close to the world as you can without getting your hands slapped, forget it. It won't work. If your desire is to love the Father, then the world will have no charms for you. But this was Israel's desire, wasn't it? Right through to the last book of the Old Testament. They were desperately trying at the same time to appease God and please themselves in the world. And at last in Malachi, we have this sad complaint of God. He says, I've loved you, but you haven't loved me. They were rather indignant. What do you mean, God? Didn't you want a little gold box in a little room, so many cubits by so many cubits, and outside that place, didn't you want a candlestick and a box, a table of showbread and a little altar? Isn't that what you wanted? Didn't you want, God, an altar and so many sacrifices every day, and we drag them down there and do this? Isn't that what you wanted, God? No, he said, that's not what I wanted. I wanted you. I love you. And if I think that what God wants of me is a good, clean life, I've missed the whole point of it. God will not be satisfied with anything else but that I be madly in love with him. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. That's what God wants. And is he unlovable? Here is the love of God manifested. John tells us at the cross. This is his love for us. And can we not respond to that love? Does it mean to us simply that the sins that were a bit offensive to us anyway were a bit of a bother to us, and we're quite glad that we're delivered from them, that they're gone, and now, well, there are a few other sins that are quite attractive, and if you don't mind, God, I know that the penalty's been paid anyway, and so I'll just indulge myself. They're not bad sins, you know. Bad sins are what other people do. He died for our sins, but he also did it that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And so we are introduced to the two great themes: justification by faith alone, and sanctification the same way. Let's look briefly now at chapters 3 and 4. And it will have to be briefly. In chapter 3, we have the doctrine of justification illuminated. That is, Paul takes it up and he turns it so that we see it in its various lights. Like a beautiful diamond, he turns it so that we catch every glistening brilliance of this wonderful masterpiece of God. Justification illuminated. And then in chapter 4, we have justification illustrated. In the first half, he takes a legal illustration, a domestic, actually, from family life. And in the second half, he takes a biblical illustration in the life of a particular family in the Old Testament, Abraham. Well, now, first of all, what is justification? Very simply, it means to be declared righteous. It is a judicial act of God, whereby he, once and forever, determines that any sin charged against you has already been entirely dealt with, and all of God's claims of justice have been satisfied against you. Picture a man going to the electric chair. What charges against him? What crimes committed? In a moment, it's all over, and the law has no hold upon the man anymore. There may be unpaid parking tickets. He may have kept library books out too long. He can't get it now. He's passed the law now, isn't he? And my Bible tells me that when Christ died, I died. And when we read that Christ died for our sins, they're all gone. And all the judgment is passed, and there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, Christian, don't live under the gun. Don't feel as if somehow God's going to get you for that one. I say it reverently. It was the Lord Jesus who got it. And all of God's wrath was charged against him. And there is no judgment left for you. First of all, in chapter 3, this wonderful truth, this doctrine of justification, Paul says, was illuminated by their own experience, the Galatians' experience. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? The word means, who's turned your eyes away? Well, sometimes when I'm preaching, a person walks in the door, and it seems as if this is a rather novel experience in the place where I'm preaching, because everybody turns to see what's happening. And if it happens half a dozen times, they don't seem to lose their interest in that. It seems to have an enduring fascination. And I'll see all the heads just turn. I might as well stop talking. See? And then it happens again. Now, Paul's using this illustration. He says, someone's come along, and they've got your eyes off the cross. That's a deadly thing for a Christian, isn't it? Because the cross is all our hope. Christian, if you don't have the cross, you're on your way to hell. If you don't have the cross, there's no hope for you. You are of all men most miserable. Paul says you've lost your vision of the cross. That you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. What a picture. Imagine this. Here we are sitting here tonight at Skyland Bible Conference, and Paul is writing to us by the Spirit of God, and he's saying, oh, Christian, don't you realize this? It wasn't on a hill far away somewhere that Christ was crucified, but among you, there he is. Can't you see him? You've lost sight of him. Galatians. And then he asked four questions. Verse 2. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? This wonderful Spirit of God that is within you now, that gives you the ability to live the Christian life, did he come along by the law? Did the law promise the Spirit? Was it because you kept the law, you reached a certain standard of perfection, and finally the Holy Spirit said, at last, J.B. Nicholson is in a fit condition that I can move in now? Let's never forget this, Christian. If it was a solemn thing for the Lord Jesus to come from the pristine courts of heaven to a sinful world, what must it have been for the Holy Spirit of God to come from heaven into your sinful heart? He has bound himself to live within you and to continue the work until you are a fit residence for the very deity himself. No little thing this, is it? The Spirit of God has come. Did he come by the law? Did the law promise him? Did somehow by keeping the law, did you clean up your life to such a point that finally he was able to step in and give you the white glove inspection and say, well, I can move in now? Or that it? The question obviously is rhetorical. And then he asks, verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? How will you be sanctified, he says? If it was the seal of your salvation that the Spirit came, will you now say to the Holy Spirit who indwells you, thank you very much for moving in, but if you don't mind, would you just move aside and let me get on with the work now of sanctifying myself? I needed God to justify me, but I can sanctify myself all by my little old self, thank you. You think you can do that? I tell you, there's a great number of Christians trying, desperately trying, in the energy of the flesh to satisfy the entreaties of the Spirit. And then he asked in verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain. In other words, when you Galatians were first saved, do you remember the scorn and derision of your friends and relatives? Saved by what? You mean, like, saved? Like you know you're going to be in heaven? Absolutely sure. Isn't that a bit preposterous? I mean, we live next door to you, pal, and you're not a bad neighbor, but let's face it. I mean, really, you think that you can actually get into heaven and not just get there, but you know for sure that not that you will be saved from your sins someday at some great judgment, but that you have been saved from your sins. And how? Keeping the law, keeping the Ten Commandments, going to church regularly, baptism, confirmation, what was it? Nothing you did? Absolutely nothing? Can you hear the derision and the persecution? Listen, this is why the religious world finds the gospel obnoxious. Because they are doing their best to get to heaven. And if you take a stand for Christ, you are, in effect, tearing away from them the robes of self-righteousness and exposing their naked sinful souls to God. And they're condemned. And they despise you for it. Did you suffer all that in vain, he asks? Was that all worthless, senseless? Did you misunderstand the truth? Question number 4, verse 5 of chapter 3. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or the hearings of faith? The Acts of the Apostle tells us of the miracles that were performed in Galatia. Did that happen because of the law? On what basis did God do miracles among you? What was the purpose of it all? To establish the law? Or to manifest now that the grace of God had come to the Gentiles? Not only does he illuminate justification by the Galatians' experience, but now beginning in verse 6 and on to verse 18, he says that it's illuminated by Abraham's example. Paul, in his inimitable style, outflanks the Judaizers in a rather dramatic way, doesn't he? They're standing up and claiming Moses as their authority, and Paul precedes him on the basis of precedent. He says, now wait a minute. If you're going to deal with precedent, let me mention a precedent that will stand the test. And he goes back long before Moses to Abraham. And he quotes Genesis 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, Christian, these are very important verses. He wants us to understand the basis of our salvation. Our justification, that is, salvation from the penalty of sin. And our sanctification, salvation from the power of sin. And so he tells us that God said this, accounted it to him for righteousness, in chapter 15. Here the Apostle Paul not only declares Genesis to be authoritative, not only takes the book of Genesis as the very word of God, but the order of the chapters, the order of the narrative he takes. And he says, now scratch your Galatian heads a bit and try to remember just when it was that God said this. Was it on the occasion of his circumcision? Oh no, that was chapter 17. It was on the occasion of the great promise that God gave to him in chapter 15. It wasn't on the basis of anything Abraham did. It was entirely what God had done. What could the law do? He tells us here in verse 7, don't you know that they which are of faith are the sons of Abraham, not the sons of Moses, sons of Abraham? And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Did you know that was the gospel? Oh, what glorious good news. Not just the nation of Israel, but that the blessing of God would spread out to all the nations of the world. That was the gospel. And what basis was it? Was it the law? No, it was a faith, verse 9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now verse 10 teaches us that putting God's people under the law puts them also under the curse of a broken law. In other words, you Judaizers, you're saying that the way to be justified, to be righteous before God, is to keep the law. Don't you realize, he says, that's just exactly not the way to do it? The only way you could do that would be to keep the law perfectly, and absolutely impossible. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God, verse 11. What can the law do? Suppose you're sick. And I come over to see you, and you're lying in bed. And I say, my, you're looking rather flushed, looking under the weather. are you doing anything for it? And he said, well, what can I do? I said, well, first of all, here, put this thermometer in. And so I popped the thermometer in your mouth, and after a little bit, I pull it out and I take a look at it. I say, Ma, you do have a fever. 114, you really ought to do something about that. I come back the next day, and there you are sucking the thermometer. And I say, what are you doing? Well, you told me to do something about this temperature, and so I thought I'd suck the thermometer. I say, well, that won't help you. All the thermometer can do is show you how sick you are. It can't make you any better. And so it was the law that exposed how sick we really were. The apostle says, as he writes to the Romans, don't you realize what the law does? It not only exposes our sin, it irritates our sin. Wet paint, do not touch. I want to touch it, don't I? 55. Well, if I do 59 or maybe 61 or even 63, why do we do that? Does it really save all that much time to do 57 or 58 instead of 55? It's just that the law says that's the limit. And there's something within my wicked heart that says, oh, no, it's not. You take a child and you say, now, you can play with all these things, but don't touch that one thing. All of a sudden, all of those other nice toys lose their interest. And there's just one thing they want to play with. That's what the law does. Well, says, don't you realize that? You try to keep the law. You try to establish for yourself a law relationship with God. That's all it will be. A constant irritation to the wicked flesh within you. He quotes Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 and verse 11. As he has done on other occasions, four times over, we find it in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. It does not say the just shall be saved by faith and live by works. These are the justified people now who live by faith. Please understand something. We are not speaking about living without standards. When we speak about not living under the law, we might say very simply this: law equals command plus penalty if you break it. The Lord Jesus, by his death on the cross, dealt with the penalty. So now it is not law equals command plus penalty, but grace equals command plus power. You see the difference. The law says, here's the standard, do it. And I try in the energy of the flesh and I fail, and the law gets me for it. Doesn't give me a second chance. No such a thing as a second chance. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's what the law said. And it was only by the perseverance of God that the whole human race wasn't wiped out at the very dawn of creation. It was with a view to the cross, Paul says, that God persevered with the sin of men until at last the cross appeared. So, it's not law equals command plus penalty. But grace now, the principle of grace, command is still there. Well, the New Testament is chock full of commands, isn't it? The moral law of God that was manifested in the law of Moses is manifested in Christ. He fulfilled the law. And we have read here in chapter 5 that love is the fulfillment of the law. You see, there are those who say, you Christians that say, I'm saved by grace now, don't you realize that you are demeaning God's law? Oh no, he said. That's just the opposite. You see, a person who thinks they can get to heaven by law are the ones who demean the law. Because after all, someday you're going to stand before God, aren't you? You say to this person who's going to get to heaven by law. And what are you going to say to him? Well, I was hoping, hoping you'd give me a passing mark. Passing mark? 100% here. The only mark I accept. If you break one law, you're guilty of them all. If you offend in one point, that's it for you. Well, the person says, who's trying to get to heaven by law, but surely, God, surely you'll be reasonable. And lower the standard a bit for me. Oh, says Paul, you're the ones who demean the law. The one who's saved by grace upholds the law. As we spoke last evening, the person who is saved by grace goes to the cross and says, yes, the law must be satisfied. And I can't satisfy it. But Christ has. In his life, he fulfilled the righteous standard of the law. And in his death, he fulfilled the righteous judgment of the law. The righteous standard of the law satisfied God. The righteous judgment of the law saved me. And he did both. Oh, I uphold the law. The law is good. Nothing wrong with the law. What was wrong is with me. That by living under a system of law and saying, you must do this, you must do that, all it does is irritate the wrong part of me and shows me to be an utter failure. I need something more than that. I need the power of God to live it. And then he tells us that law and faith are mutually exclusive. It's not a matter of saying, well, law plus works, that's what the Judaizers were saying. Verse 12, the law is not a faith. You can't have it both ways, he says. It's one or the other. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse will yet be removed from us, but we at least have been removed from the curse. The curse was over us. It brought us down, and we've been delivered, because cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now the apostle goes into this wonderful new contract that we have. And he tells us this, that the provision of the contract was through the willingness of the Lord Jesus to bear the judgment against us, that we might receive the blessing. The promise of the Spirit through faith, he calls it, at the end of verse 14. And then he says, let me use an example just to, that we understand in human living. If a man makes a covenant, a contract, if it's confirmed, nobody can add to it after that. Imagine the bank saying to you now, I'll make a mortgage with you, this agreement, I'll give you this much money, you give me this much per month. And then they come back to you a few months later and say, listen, we're having a bit of a hard time at the bank these days, and we'd like you to double your payments from now on. Oh, wait a minute. There's the contract. You can't add conditions to the contract now. Don't you see, says Paul, that the contract, the arrangement, the blessing came through Abraham. And when the law came, hundreds of years later, 430 years later, he says, God wouldn't write into the contract now, if you want to really receive the blessing, of course, you also have to keep the law. Well, he said, that's not part of the arrangement. The blessing is based on what God said to Abraham. And the law, now the blessings can be expanded, but there will be no addition of charges, of requirements against us. And so he brings us into this wonderful blessing, and he declares to us that all of these riches that come to us through Christ are simply by faith. This is the offense of the cross. This is what irks people. This is what offended the Jews. And they saw the Lord Jesus dying, and they knew that cursed is everyone that dieth on the tree. They thought, how could our Messiah be dying under a curse? But here's the glory of the cross. That it was your curse, not his. It was your sin, not his. And through this wonderful blessing, we have entered into the good of it all.